Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to grab one, the black book there in the pew. You'll want to follow along with us in 1 Corinthians 15. And before we dive into our time in the Word this morning, I just want to give you a couple of quick administrative announcements. This morning, you'll notice in your bulletin that we will be having a baptism after the message at the close of the service this morning. And because we want everybody to be able to witness this, and it may be something you're not so used to, if you have children or babies back in the nursery, if you would go fetch them during that closing hymn, and we'll pack in here, it'll be uncomfortable. That's okay. This is a big moment in the lives of these brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to encourage them. It's also a big moment in the life of the church, because this is a picture of what God has done and what God is doing in faithfulness to his promise. Jesus said that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when we see people professing what God has done in their lives, we want even the youngest ones to be able to see that, because parents, that gives you an opportunity on the way home to even be able to begin to talk about what that was with your children. So we're trying to say, hey, this is a way for you to be able to talk with your kids about spiritual things. And it makes it a little easier for you to break that ice by saying, come and be in the room with us, because it's important. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We gather each Sunday to worship, and we do so on Sunday in particular because this is the day of the week that Jesus walked out of the grave, the day that Jesus rose again. And so in reality, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday every Sunday. And we actually live in light of Resurrection Sunday every single day as believers. But it is fitting that we pause at one moment and just say, you know, it was at this point in time, it was on this day in history that we celebrate that Jesus really did walk out of the grave. And so this morning we zoom in on the resurrection because he is risen. Amen. I know you've probably already heard this on the radio, you've already done it, but we're going to do it together. When I say he is risen, you say he is risen indeed. Ready? He is risen?
He is risen indeed.
Now say it loud enough for the people across the road to hear if they're still asleep. He is risen? Amen. And so, speaking of the resurrection, Charles Hodge was an old Princeton theologian. He wrote this once. He said, there was never a historical event established on surer evidence than that of the resurrection of Christ. That's a bold statement. He would go on to call it the best authenticated event in the history of the world. And that's why we gather together this morning. That's why we gather together on Friday night. That's why we gather together. Anytime that we gather together, we do so with the conviction that Christ is risen. And so this morning we gather to celebrate, to thank him, to read about it, to sing about it, to think about it, to encourage one another with that truth, to speak about the resurrection. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in our text here this morning. We're going to be in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I will read the 11 verses in their entirety, then we will pray and be seated. This is the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together. Father, I thank you for the truths that we just read, the truths that we have been singing about, the truths that we have been hearing about, Lord, the truths that we have been encouraging each other with this morning. Father, I thank you that your word speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, and in that it gives us hope for a resurrection in our own future if our trust is in him. Father, I ask this morning that you would speak powerfully through your word, Lord, that you would comfort the discomforted, that you would discomfort the comforted, Lord, that we would not be comfortable in our sins, but we would be comforted in our Savior. Father, I ask that you would embolden us to speak, Lord, because we know that you have conquered sin and death and that Jesus is alive. We praise you for that truth. We thank you for that truth, Lord, and it's in his perfect, holy, and living name that we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I realize that as we look into 1 Corinthians 15, we're not at the beginning of the book, but rather we're here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We're parachuting into the end of a book, as it were. And so before we really dive into verse 1, I want to give you a brief, to some are already chuckling, I don't have a brief bone in my body, but a brief overview of the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians. So here it goes. I'm going to give it to you in a very simple sentence. This is a letter written to a church that is in moral, practical, and doctrinal chaos. And Paul is writing to bring some much-needed and loving correction to these people. They're in moral, practical, and doctrinal chaos. That morally, the church is just as bankrupt as the world around them. Practically, the church gathers together and it is marked by pure chaos. And then doctrinally is what we come to here. They're disbelieving some of the core doctrines of our faith. And so Paul, in this specific chapter, is addressing the errant belief that some in Corinth had begun to espouse, and that is that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And in these particular 11 verses, Paul is going to highlight that the resurrection is not peripheral to our faith, it is foundational. That the resurrection is not a third order issue, it is of the highest importance. And so that's where Paul is going in these 11 verses here. And as a foundational doctrine, he's going to tell us that because this doctrine is not just some kind of outlying truth that some people believe it, it's not a take it or leave it thing. He's saying as a foundational doctrine, we should expect that there are some proofs offered here, of which I believe he points to specifically three. Paul is going to point out how Scripture speaks of the resurrection of Jesus by predicting it. He's going to talk about how history speaks of the resurrection of Jesus by proving it. And he's going to talk about how people who have seen that Jesus is raised speak of the resurrection because they cannot help but do so. And that's where we're going this morning. The resurrection of Jesus may have come as an afterthought or out of left field for the followers of Jesus. You remember that we'll see this morning that when the 11 that were remaining after the crucifixion, where were they 3 days later? Behind locked doors, because they didn't expect it. But while the resurrection may have come out of left field for them, it certainly did not come out of left field as per Scripture, because the resurrection was predicted by the Scriptures. Look again at verses 1 through 4. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So before he even gets to the resurrection, he starts to speak of it in shorthand here in these first two verses by saying, "I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you." But notice what he says before he even gets to the reminder. "I want to remind you, brothers." He calls this congregation of people brothers. And we can't overstate the importance of that one word that he puts in there. That he starts out here at the end of this book with a reminder that we are brought together. We are brought together by this one big truth that we call the gospel. And in that bringing together, we are then called brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you look around the room for just 1 minute? This is kind of the participatory part of the sermon, if you will. Look around the room at you. I'm looking at all of you guys, and I see that some of you guys have nothing in common outside of the fact that you know and love Jesus. Some of you guys are straight-laced professionals. Some of you guys don't laugh at jokes, and some of you guys laugh at everything. Right? Some of you guys come from really hard-working backgrounds, and some of you guys are Ivy League-educated scholars, and you've worked hard to get there. What brings us together? The gospel. Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes in here and he says, I want to remind you, brothers. And as I get to that word, I stumble because the first question that comes to my mind is this: what on earth does Paul, a Jew, have in common with this Gentile church? What on earth does Paul have in common with these people who are majority Gentile? If you remember from the book of Acts, when Paul went to Corinth, he went first to the synagogue and they said, no, we don't want what you're saying. So what did he do? He went next door and planted a church, and it grew like crazy. What is it that brought them together? The gospel that he preached to them, the one that they received, the one in which they now stood, and the one in which they are now being saved. The very relationship and of brotherhood and sisterhood, the unity that they shared, the fellowship that they shared, it is all contingent upon this one word here that he says he preached, the gospel. And what is that foundational message? Well, we get to that in verses 3 and 4. Paul begins to lay it out and he says, this is what it was. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He's not saying here that he was the first one to deliver it. He's not here saying that it's the only thing that's important, but he's saying this is the most important thing. The most important truth that you know in all of this world is what he's going to say in the next two verses. He's saying, this is the most important. If I said nothing else in all of Corinth, this is what I needed to say. So what is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we'll stop there. He says, this is the very first and most important thing that I could say to all of you here in Corinth, and it's the very first and most important thing that I could say to all of you here this morning, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But he begins with, you can't have a resurrection without a death. So he says, why did Jesus die in the first place? Well, you go back to verse 3, he died for our sins. Jesus, friends, did not die on accident. Jesus did not die as a grand gesture of kindness. Jesus did not die to show you how to do something better. Jesus died because you should have. That's why Scripture says all throughout, the testimony of Scripture is Jesus died because you and I messed up. You and I failed. We have fallen. We are imperfect people. Where the command was be holy, we were anything but. And God, knowing that, sent Christ to die for our sins. Jesus' death should have been yours. It should have been mine. But he took our penalty as our substitute. He stepped in and took our place. My favorite shorthand way to describe the first part of the gospel is Jesus in my place. He died in my place. This is why John the Baptist would say of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. You remember, well, Jesus is coming to the Jordan River to be baptized. And John, upon seeing Jesus coming to him, points and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pointing back all through that sacrificial system and every lamb that would be slain. And he looks at Jesus walking toward him and he says, just as these countless thousands of lambs have been slain, so too will this man be slain for my sin and for yours. This is what Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He said, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Paul says that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. John quotes John the Baptist saying he's the Lamb, pointing back to all of the sacrificial system. Peter quotes Isaiah, who says that Jesus, as the suffering servant, would die in our place. And of course, Isaiah 53, he says there, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The clear testimony of Scripture is that Easter Sunday is not celebrated without Good Friday. That Jesus went to the cross because of my sin and your sin. But praise be to God that he didn't stay there. And that's where Paul now turns. Because the good news is not good if we stay in the grave. Verse 4, that he was buried, he says. Now, he doesn't say that he was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't say that Jesus is going to come, he's going to die on a cross, and then he's going to be buried. It just says that he's going to come, and he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised. So why does he insert this line that he was buried in here? And what he's saying here is this. He's in saying that Jesus did not figuratively die. He did not just pass out and make it a few days later. He's saying, no, he was put in the ground. He was really dead. He was fully, completely dead. But then he turns to the next part, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ did not stay in the tomb. What did Jesus himself say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Jesus walking with his two followers, they don't yet realize that it's him, and they're talking about all this, and they're saying, "You're the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about what's happened these last few days." And Jesus says, "You guys are slow to believe. It was written all along that Jesus, that the Christ, that the Messiah, he was going to come, he was going to suffer for the sins of mankind, but he was going to rise again." They didn't expect it, but Jesus says, "You should have. Be a better Bible student," he's saying there. Peter, in his sermon in Pentecost on Acts 2, would say the exact same thing. In teaching of the resurrection of Jesus, he puts his finger back in Psalms, and he says, "We knew it was coming." And I love Peter's honesty, because later he's going to be one, he's going to say, "Well, we didn't know until after it happened, and then the lights came on. We were rebuked for it," right? I mean, Jesus comes with rebuke, not just for the disciples at Emmaus, but he also comes to the disciples in the locked room, and he's like, "What are you doing here? What, you knew I was coming back. You knew that. So why are you behind locked doors?" But what does Peter quote? Psalm 16, verse 10. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter will go on in his sermon on Acts 2 and say, of course, David wasn't talking about himself, because there's his grave and his bones are still there. David has seen corruption, but Jesus didn't. And we've seen him to prove it. Isaiah 53, we've already heard part of it. He's going to go on after describing how the suffering servant would be crushed for our sins, that he was going to be pierced for our iniquities. He writes in verse 10, "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah is saying, not only is he going to suffer, but by the end of Isaiah 53, the one who has suffered is now seeing something. The one who is crushed is now standing whole. The resurrection was called by the Scriptures. And Paul is saying here, number one, we believe in the resurrection as foundational, not because it sounds good, but because the Scriptures have told us to expect it. And the resurrection proves then the sufficiency of the crucifixion. The resurrection proves the sufficiency of the crucifixion. If you drop down to verse 17 in chapter 15 here, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If Jesus has not been raised, then we see in verse 19, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. All weekend I've been thinking about the closest that we have come to being the most pitiable people on the face of this planet was the afternoon of Good Friday and all of the Silent Saturday. That's the closest we've come to being the most pitiable people on this planet, according to Paul's logic here. Why? Because Scripture told us that Christ was raised. And the Old Testament's predicted it, the New Testament proclaims it, and so Paul's saying here, this is foundational to what we believe. The Scriptures speak of the resurrection of Christ, but it's not only the Scriptures that speak of the resurrection, history itself does, and that's now where Paul turns. Look at verse 5. I'll pick up in verse 4 because verse 5 starts with "and." that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I once had a professor in seminary who would go on to say fairly regularly, he said, "Our faith is buried in the dirt." Meaning there are history claims to our faith. That the Bible does not just make these fantastic claims of a spiritual reality that there's nothing to ground them in. We believe that there is a God because we see the creation, but we also see his interaction with it. We believe that Christ has been raised, not because we think that it sounds really good, but because we have seen that there is verifiable data to show that we're not crazy for believing that. The Bible does make fantastic historical claims, and they can be trusted. And Paul turns now to the claim of history here. And he says that it's not just the scriptures who say that Christ is raised, but it's also history that claims the resurrection. It speaks of it. I read an influential theologian once. He's actually dubbed the most influential and the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And on writing about the resurrection, he said, it doesn't really matter so much if one believes in the historical nature of the resurrection, so long as Jesus is raised in their heart. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what that means. And I'm greatly comforted by the fact that I am stupefied by that. Maybe I'm not smart enough for it, but there again, neither was the early church. The first Christians have no idea what that means because Paul says, we preached Christ raised to you, and you guys know that because we pointed to the historical nature of that claim as well. That's where he points to. They believe it because it really happened. He points to six appearances here. He's not being exhaustive in these verses. He's just saying, here's a list of people that Christ did appear to. A sampling of how verifiable the resurrection truly is. In verse 5, he points to Peter. Luke 24, verse 34, it says, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Simon, Cephas, Peter, it's all the same name, different languages, and some of them are kind of more of an informal nickname, but it's the same person. And he's saying, Peter saw the Lord. But he's not the only one. One person would not be enough, right? Scripture itself says that we don't accept the testimony of just one person. It's on two or three witnesses. So what does Paul do? He gives six stages, and in one of those stages, it's more than 500 people. So he's saying, if we got to have two or three, let me give you about 500 or 600. So he goes now to the 12. He says the 12 there. Of course, this is shorthand. By this point, the first time he appears to the 12, they're no longer the 12, they're the 11. But the 12 became shorthand for a way of saying to his apostles, to his disciples. So verse 5, we see that he appears to the 12. Well, where do we hear that? John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. This is one of my favorite appearances in the post-resurrection appearances, partly because of the comedy of the whole thing. These guys are locked behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and what does Jesus do? Walks right in behind locked doors, and he's like, peace be with you. There's anything but peace in my heart when a guy who I just saw buried 2 days before, 3 days prior, comes walking in the room, and he's like, y'all have fish? Let's eat. But that's exactly what he does. Why? To verify the historical nature that this is real. Then he turns in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. We don't know exactly which appearance this was. There are numerous suggestions. It's quite possible that it was right there at the giving of the Great Commission. Because Jesus appears to a large crowd of people. Some have suggested that it was even right there in Acts chapter 1. But we can't be sure about which appearance Paul is talking about here. But what we do know is that Paul is saying he appeared to 500 people at one time. Most of them are still alive. In effect, he's saying there, go talk to them. Go talk to them. Go and see. Go and hear their stories. Next in verse 7, he says, then he appeared to James. This is not the same James that fell into the 12. This is James, the half-brother of Christ. James, the author of the book of James. James, the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. James, the one who, if you read the Gospels, was not a follower of Jesus. He was a mocker of Jesus. James is one of the ones they said his brothers are here with us, and they don't believe him. But James became one of the greatest proponents of the gospel. Why? Because he knew that Jesus was alive. I love that, because everybody in town knew, if anybody doesn't believe, it's James and the rest of the brothers of Jesus. But now Paul's saying, hey, somebody else that's completely different, James. He's holding up a changed life, and he's saying, not only did James change, his life is completely different, but it's now because something happened, and it's because he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. Then he comes again to the apostles. He says, then to all the apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there's five, but then Paul gets to himself as one untimely born in verse 8. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You remember the Damascus Road experience. In Acts chapter 8, what does it say Paul is doing? Well, he's still going by Saul, but he's ravaging the church day by day. In Acts chapter 9, he is still breathing threats, and he leaves Jerusalem to go and kill Christians, but he comes back to Jerusalem as a Christian, and he leaves again being sought as a Christian. Paul, he is now a different man. He says, hey, I can only explain this with one way. Jesus is truly alive. Now, most of these people in verses 5 through 8, would go on to suffer immensely for that one claim, that Jesus is alive. They would go on to suffer unbearable pain, loss that we cannot imagine. Many of whom would be killed simply for insisting, I saw him. I know what I saw. I know that I know that I know that he's alive. To which Charles Hodge pointed out with these historical proofs. This is a lengthy quote, but he said, if the witnesses give their testimony at the expense of great personal sacrifice or confirm it with their blood, if, moreover, the occurrence of the fact in question had been predicted centuries before it came to pass. So now we have history, we have the truth that they are suffering for it, we have scripture. He said, if it had produced effects not otherwise to be accounted for, changed lives, effects extending to all ages and nations, it didn't putter out, but you are here today saying, you can look around this room and I look at some of these people and I'm like, man, I know where you were 5 years ago and now where you are. There ain't nothing that can explain that. But the fact that Jesus is alive. He goes on, he says, effects extending to all ages. If the system of doctrine with which that fact is connected so as to imply in it commends itself as true to the reason and conscience of men, and if God confirms not only the testimony of the original witnesses to the fact, but also the truth of the doctrines which the fact is the necessary basis, here is conclusion, then it's insanity and wickedness to doubt it. He points to the fact that Scripture speaks about the resurrection. History speaks about the resurrection. Look at the changed lives that speak to the truthfulness of the resurrection. It's insane to doubt it. And that's what leads Paul to our final point this morning. In verses 9 through 11, Paul now expresses what I like to call holy disbelief, amazement at the fact that God would choose him of all people. That he would use him of all people. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The resurrection is spoken about and prophesied by Scripture. It's spoken about and proven by history. And it's spoken about and proclaimed by those who have been changed by it. And that's where Paul is going to finally wrap up this introduction to the necessity of the resurrection by saying, I'm different and I can't help but talk about it. He speaks of himself in verse 8 as one who is untimely born. And now he's simply amazed that God would save him and that he would then in turn use him in his service. One writer pointed out here, you can read about it in verse 9. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called one of their lot. Look at what he says is his track record. He says that he was a persecutor of the church of God. One writer said, forgiveness of sin does not obliterate the remembrance of it. How many of us can attest to the truthfulness of that? There are painful things in our past that we just loathe, that we say, gosh, would that I had known before I did that. Would that I had known before I walked in that. But, by the grace of God, we are what we are, and He has brought us to where we are. Paul never seemed to get over the fact that God would save him. He knew why Jesus died. He knew that it should have been him, and that fact was never lost on him. We hear the same sense of amazement in Galatians 2. In verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was a different man. He went from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of her truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He goes from opponent to proponent. What happened? Jesus is alive. And Paul would point to that and say, knowing that Christ is alive has changed everything about me. Because if Jesus is alive, then nothing else matters more. And I can't help but speak about it. And this wasn't because of something glorious or great in Paul. Verse 10 again, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's saying, I don't deserve to be where I'm at, but I am where I'm at because Jesus is alive and I know that he did that on my behalf. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's said that John Newton, the man who penned the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he preached on that one sentence, and he said these words. He said, I am not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be, but I'm not what I once was. A child of sin and a slave of the devil, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And such is the station and lot of any person in this room who knows Christ. We're not where we should be. We're not where we could be. We're not where we will be. But we're not where we were because of where Christ is and what he has done. Amen? So Paul says this, and then he verse 9 and 10, you have to see, is a little bit of a departure from his argument. He goes into talking in verses 9 and 10 because he said, this is my story. This is where I came from. This is my background. So he returns to his main point here in proving the resurrection. He's pointed to Scripture. He's pointed to history. He's pointed to changed lives and people speaking about it. And he concludes in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, any one of those six people that he mentions from verse 5 through 8, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What is it then that they preached? Go back up to verse 3. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And why did they preach this? Because it was true. Because they had seen him. And because they had seen that God's word was trustworthy and it spoke about it. Because they knew that he was alive and they knew that people's lives had been changed by it. And that those who had been changed by this great and glorious truth, this most provable fact of history, according to Charles Hodge here, this great truth, this great moment in time, those who've been changed by it cannot help but speak of it. And that's exactly what Peter and John conclude in Acts 4:20. Acts 4:20, they're being threatened for their lives for the first time. They're saying, you keep quiet. You don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and we'll let your lives go on unharmed. Just keep your worship service in your own space and don't talk about it with the rest of the world. What do they say? Whether it's right for you to obey man or God, you decide. But we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Brothers and sisters, if Scripture speaks of the resurrection, if history speaks of the resurrection, if those lives who have been changed by the resurrection speak of the resurrection, are you speaking? Are you speaking? And if you're not, I ask you simply this, why? Do you know why Christ came? Do you know why Christ died? Knowing that he died, are you standing in confidence that he is risen? Have you believed that? Because when you have, you can't help but speak about it. Those who know that Christ is risen cannot keep silent that he is alive. May we never go silent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this great and glorious truth that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, Lord. You knew that we needed a Savior. You knew that we could not save ourselves, so you sent us a perfect Messiah, a perfect Christ. And we praise you for that. We thank you. But Lord, we have something far better than a literal lamb, Lord. We have the Lamb of God, who not only paid the penalty for our sin, but himself being innocent, he walked out of the grave and now stands in our behalf, in our stead, before you, pleading for us. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you help us to speak of the resurrection, Lord, in preparation for his return. Father, I thank you for what we gather for today, that we have reason to celebrate. We worship a risen Savior, and that changes everything. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.